Amen. My wife sends her love to the family. We had just gotten back from a three-week trip out. And when I got back home, we originally thought that Brother Fred, we weren't going to be able to go help him, or I wasn't going to go back and help him drive back. But when we got home, Fred had called and said, well, I don't do my taxes till the 30th. And you know, in the United States, we have to have them done by the 15th. So that's how I got up here. The Lord opened the door for me to help Brother Fred drive home. And I did. It's amazing how the Lord works things out. I had no intention, had not a plan at all to being here. I was supposed to be in Boise, Idaho. I've been invited to a fellowship up there, and I realized that in the course of time that it was very important for me to make that journey, and I understand now why to be with Fred that long. But that's not what I came to talk about. One of the things that I found as I traveled to some of the local assemblies was that there is a question that many of them have, and it's not any different than the question that was asked Jesus when he was walking the earth, and that was, are we any closer than we were when we began, and is the Lord really going to return in my lifetime? Because we believed we would be a people that would be alive and remain when the Lord returned. That's what I believe, and I still believe it. So that question's out there, and you have things come down the pipe like the blood moons, and there's always a timeline. Somehow it comes up, and yet the problem with timelines is most of God's people stumble over them, because if they don't happen the way they should happen, then they think, well, it's never going to happen, but God lets that happen in order for those who have an ear to hear and an eye to see that only he established the time and the place and the season, and there's no way man was going to change his mind because there's something in his plan that he had to fulfill. But as soon as he got all that fulfilled, then, as we say, the Lord can come. Then it's the end of time the way we know it. So, if that's true, then all that we've been given is for this time. All the wisdom or the knowledge, I don't know if we've been so wise or not. I think we've just been a blessed people. We've definitely been given a lot of revelation concerning the times and the seasons and about the purpose and plan of God in a people. But that won't make any difference if we're not that people who are ready when he comes. And there's some qualifications that he has said in the scripture that maybe we need to go back and look at that he actually said in the beginning. Because the thing that I think's happened, at least for us, is that we've gone the same way that many have, and no one up to this point, there's never been a move that has ever gotten this far without doing something. You know what it is? Going right back, going from the place they were, and they begin to take a downward spiral. That's just the way it is in the recorded word, that when he gets you to that place, he's ready to bring the end of all things and open up a new beginning. They decide, they being the church that he called out into that wilderness, because we're not the first to spend there. And for some reason, and I think that reason is that they have just grown weary in well-doing, and since nothing's really happened and all things remain the same, they let the spirit of the scoffer come in and convince them that it must not be for me. But I'm going to tell you, this is for you. If you're here today to hear what I'm getting ready to say, I believe you are a privileged people in order to be alive and remain to see something we've never quite clearly understood. Because we understood things in types and shadows and patterns, but it says when that day comes, all shadows will flee away. So he wants to see something like we may have never seen it before in order for us to understand exactly what he was trying to have us see. Now, the scripture says the invisible things of God are clearly seen by the things that are made. So if that's true, then all that we see in creation, plants and animals and gold and minerals, all that, must have a secret hidden in them, and it's our duty as kings to go search out those secrets. But we don't get life in searching out those secrets. We get the life that's in those secrets. So we don't make a God out of shadows. So we know that we have to come out of the place that shows us and points us to truth and get into where truth really is. And it's not in the shadows. But people make a whole lifetime of writing books. Now, I happen to be, I think, privileged. I have a friend that's a Hebrew scholar. And he's wonderful to go and have, if we go out and we have lunch or something, and he begins to expound on the mind of the Hebrew, of the Eastern mind, he calls it. And it's wonderful when he begins to show me the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet against the 22 chapters of Revelation. But he doesn't have a clue what's hidden in that. And then he takes the letters and he ticks them in the numbers. That's how they got the Bible code anyway. But see, these men understand what is hidden. They just don't understand the life that's hidden. So I got to thinking about that. You get to the Shulamite. Dove, she has dove's eyes. She has black hair. Now, this is supposed to be a love letter. And in the love letter, he says, your hair is black and it's as beautiful as goats that come down out of Gilgal. Now, what kind of love letter is that? I mean, if I wrote my wife, missing you, reminding me of your goat-like hair, she would just, you know, it makes no sense. So there's something God's wanting to reveal to us that concerns a truth. And your lips are as scarlet. I mean, all these things. And your neck is like the Tower of David. Right. And in the Tower of David, I see the shields of the mighty men of David. What in the world? I mean, it's just like, poof. But God wants us to understand that. I'm not going to teach today on the Shulamite and the shepherd. Because really what I want to go to is where we all began. It's called the Great Wedding. It's called the Lamb that God had intended to bring forth in his life, in the earth, for him, that he might finish something that God had let us look into in the beginning. And you remember that song we used to sing? Eliezer, I sought the fair Rebecca, so thin, so fair. Well, what if it took all this time to get us to this time to fully understand exactly what he meant? Would it not be worth it all? Would you just leave everything else behind to get to this and lay hold onto this, what God wants, which is called today, the life, the truth, because that's what's going to make us free. Not what we had in the past, but what we have right now. So, we're going to go to Genesis 22, and we're going to look at the wedding, because it's very clear before the second coming of the Lord, and we believe he's going to come within a people, which you find in the book of Revelation. And it's got to be your humidity up here. While you're going to Genesis 22, I'm going to read out of Revelations, because it says, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings. Then the next chapter you go to is the second coming of Christ. So something has to happen before the t- time of his appearing. The lamb's very important, that he has to bring back unto himself. So I'm going to do a little history lesson. And some of you, if you kids are taking notes, if I get too fast, just throw a rock. Slow me down, that's fine. Because I sort of borrowed some notes from my Jewish friend. And he didn't care about it. But I was looking at the traditions of the Jewish wedding, the customs, and I said, oh my gosh. I mean, it's right there. They knew everything that was revealed, but they couldn't see it because God had closed their eyes. So we're going to look at the marriage in maybe a different way we've ever looked at it before, to have our eyes opened up, because the customs of the Jewish people were a type and a shadow of what God wants us to understand. And the first thing that you read about the institution of marriage, which I don't want to come against the marriages here, but the highest expression of love is a man who lays his life down for his wife in Ephesians. No greater love is demonstrated than that. So some of us who are married, we really have a practical place to work this out. And at this point, the marriages that we have, even with one another, aren't yet perfect. But they're called to be perfect by demonstrating that life that comes out of that marriage through the union of the two. And that life is where the two become one. Now, we're going to get to that in a little bit, but the first thing that I noticed on the customs of the Jewish custom of marriage, the son doesn't pick out the bride. The father does. Yeah. But yet, in a lot of the places that God's called different ones to assemble and worship, their worship is around the son. And they stop there because somebody has taught them something. I think it's called the doctrines and the commandments of men, other than the doctrines of Christ, because they've camped out around the love of Jesus. But the Bible does not say, Jesus so loved you, he gave his only begotten son. It says, God so loved you. So that means we've got to go beyond, and I'm not throwing Jesus out, people. Listen, that he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he always will be. I'm not the one that pointed to the Father. Jesus did. If thou lovest me, thou shalt also love the Father. If you keep the commandments, then you shall... amen. So he was always pointing to a greater love than himself. But I think because we haven't understood God's love, which is referred to in the idea that there is a path that no fowl knoweth, and it leads to love, the highest gain, then let's don't stop now at the man, Jesus. Let's go all the way into the Father, which is a type of the Holy Holies, that we actually know what love is. Because most of the religious realm has taken the image of Jesus and they make him into a likeness fashioned after their own self. Now, this truth has been here forever, people. Abraham looked into the heavens and he saw the gospel story. He looked up there and he understood this plan of God through the constellations, the 12 constellations. And that's why when God began to deal with Abraham, there was a witness within him that which was being done in him was being seen in the stars. Because the first constellation that you see is Virgo, which is a woman carrying a baby. And then when you get all the way to the 12th constellation, you see Leo, which is a lion, which is Judah. So Abraham could look up and he could see the progression of truth all through the heavens So that's why when the wise man saw that light in that was in the eastern sky, it wasn't a mystery to them. They knew the promise was being fulfilled. But God knew man was going to take the incorruptible things of God and pull it down into where it's corruptible. That's why it came astrology. But if you look at the stars and all that God has, you see a mystery hidden in a mystery. And that's what God says when you see the day approaching, you will see the face of a man. It's in the heavens. And we won't get there. I want you to search that out. But he's so much wanting us to get this right now. So it's the father's responsibility to find the bride. So when Abraham had a burden on his heart to find a bride for Isaac, it says he sent verse 1, Abraham was old and well stricken in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said unto the eldest servant that he wanted him to go and find this bride. Now, the eldest servant, if you go back a couple of books, you'll find out his name is Eliezer. That's how we got that song. And Eliezer is a type of the Holy Spirit. Now, so the father had the responsibility to find the bride, but he also needed a wedding planner. He needed somebody to help him. So he sends the spirit out, Eliezer, and he begins to go into the land where Abraham came out of. And I'm thinking, well, I was thinking this before I even read the rest of it. Said, well, how in the world is he going to know who the bride is? What's going to set her apart from all the other daughters of Zion? Because it's clear in the Song of Solomon, there's concubines, there's queens, and there's daughters, and then there's the Shulamite. So out of all the women in the earth, how is he going to know which one is which? And he says, well, this is what has to happen. The first thing has to happen. She has to meet me at a well. And when she meets me at the well, she also has to do something else just to make sure it's her. She has to have a pitcher of water and she has to give me drink, but she also has to give drink to those 10 camels. I'm thinking, wow, what a fleece before the Lord. I mean, at least it was something that would be so obvious, it would remove all doubt. And when the bridegroom cometh, it is going to be so obvious who that bride is, it'll remove all doubt, because she's going to fulfill something that God has asked us to fulfill. So he does that. He goes to the well and he sees this lady coming, Rebecca, and sure enough, gives him drink, gives his camel drink. And it's not by coincidence, family, that every man of God from Moses met his bride at a well. Jacob met his bride at a well, but so did Jesus. And well, hopefully the Lord will let us get all the way into the woman at the well, because that's a special place in the heart of God to reveal to us the hidden things that have been hidden. Because the other thing that had to be, she had to be a virgin. She had to be a virgin, and she also needed a well. But she also had to demonstrate two things. She was willing, as they feeding those camels, because in Israel, in the Jewish customs, camels are a vile, filthy animal. They are, it says, that's why when John the Baptist wore the camel hair coat. And this is where we have to have the mind, the Eastern mind. Now, you have to have the spiritual mind to understand it. But when they saw John the Baptist, and here he is making this proclamation, the Jewish people around him saw him as dirty and unclean. And he knew that, but he wanted people to know something. As Rebekah gave the water to those camels, she was revealing a mystery to us that we find out later in the New Testament, where Jesus by the Spirit says, "Call no man unclean, what I have called clean. Because when I was thirsty, you gave me drink. When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was in prison, you came and visited me. And then he goes on and says, brethren. Do I need to just stay here? And he says, he calls them brethren. But the highest form of life is that you love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and thy neighbor. Well, in the Christian world, it's easy to love those who love you. But in God's economy, you love those who hate you and despitefully use you because there's a transition into God life. So when Rebecca was giving the water to the camel, she was setting an example for us that if God says that's clean, then let no man call it unclean. And that's how God sees you. In his eyes, he doesn't see you as defiled. Once you received his spirit, he sees you as brethren. And he's not ashamed to call you brethren if you've been born again and that in his spirit. So we see this being unfolded to us. And then I'm going to try to get through this as quickly as I can to get what I want to say. So it goes on and he sets her down and he begins to tell her why he's here. See, up to that point, that woman hadn't got a clue why the Spirit came into her life. And she says, and of course he tells her that what it's going to happen. And then he gives her something in verse 22. It says that it came to pass as the camels had done drinking, that the man took a golden earring and a half shekel weight and two bracelets for her hand that weighed 10 shekels. So you've got to go back into, again, the Eastern understanding. A half a shekel that was given to her was 2 days' wages. Now, I'm going to skip a little bit ahead because I want to get you excited about why it's important that we understand it's 2 days' wages. For 2 days, for 2,000 years, the church has been under grace. Under grace.
But you've been reading out of chapter 24?
No. Yes, I'm sorry. Chapter 24. So for 2 days, a half a shekel of gold, we've been under this age of grace. And then it says he gave her 10 shekels, and they were for the bracelets on her hand, which is equivalent to 40 days, or it's the equivalent to the time that he was recognized that she's been captive, because those two bracelets are a type of identification that she has been a slave, and he was going to take her out of slavery after 2 days, because something happens. Now, do you remember the story of the Good Samaritan? He comes down out of Jerusalem. He gets beat up on the way. A high priest comes by. It says a priest, but it's a noble priest, so it has to be a high priest, because they're only priests in the high priest in Israel had a noble position. And it says he walked aside him. The Levite, who was responsible for the service of the temple, he saw the man, and it says he's half dead. He walked around him. But then it says the Good Samaritan who comes, and I remember that song where the herb used to sing about pouring in the wine and the oil. You remember that? And he stopped, and he went down, and he poured in the wine and the oil. And he picked him up and put him on his donkey, and he took him to the inn. And see, this is really what the responsibility of the church should have been, because the inn, I believe, represents a ministry of health and soundness. Yeah, that it should have been. But it, you know, there was something that didn't happen. And then he says, I'm going to give you 2 pence. Well, in the Roman weight, 2 pence is 2 days' wages. And he says, and when I come back on the third day, if he owes anything more, put it on my account. So you begin to see something here. Wow, 2 days, but the real important day is the third day, because when he comes back again, he's going to be looking for something, and we need to be that something he's looking for. But we all know the story of the 10 virgins. They all went to sleep, every one of them, both those who were wise and those who were foolish. And in some ways, we've went to sleep in some of the things that we've heard in the beginning. We've slumbered, a little slumber. We have just began to do things that we have always done before. We used to do them by the Spirit, and now we're doing them by the flesh. See, this is where we're at. No move has ever continued in the Spirit. They've always gone back into the flesh and began to try to do something that only God could do. And that's why we're in a critical hour, but yet we're in a great hour. That's why it's a great and terrible day. It's a great day for all of us who God has given this one opportunity to wake us up that we might put on something. And that's what we're getting ready to do. So he goes on and he goes to Rebekah, because Rebekah says, I have no father. And she says, my mother. And she goes on and explains who her father was, when we know who her father was. But then it goes on to the first brother, verse 29, chapter 24. And Rebekah had a brother, and his name was Laban. And Laban ran into the man unto the well. Now, you guys remember who Laban is. He's the law. He's the one that's still around who tripped up who?
Jacob.
Remember how he tripped him up? Jacob wasn't accustomed to the law of that land. Jacob should have known that Laban could have never given him Rachel because he first had to marry Leah. But he'd worked diligently to get Rachel only to get Leah. And that's what the law will do to you. You'll do everything you can to get something only to find out when you get it, it's not what you want because you did it in a way that wasn't pleasing to God. And in doing so, you wind up with dead works. But God will let us do it. He'll let us come to where we have a form of godliness, but we won't have the power. We'll have all the things that pertaineth to life, but we won't actually have entered into life. And that's not God's will for us, especially us as a people. He wants you to finish this race that he puts you in to where he can fulfill the plan of his heart to bring forth out of the earth this life that the creation has desired to have. So Laban shows up and they take him to, and I won't be very much longer in this, he takes him to the house. And the daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom this is verse 47, she put on the earring upon her face and the braces upon her hands. Now, we're going to jump down to 53 because he gives her silver and gold. He gives this to the mother and the brother. Silver and gold and precious things. And he buys her back from her mother, which I believe is a type of the law. Because if Eve was the mother of all of us, she was the example of the law coming into the earth. But in Peter it says, you've not been bought with precious stones and jewels and all that. You've been bought by the blood of the Lamb. But we can understand that the type in the wedding to let us know that we have been purchased with a far greater price than what man could provide. Only God could provide it. And once that price was given, he also turns around and gives it to Leah. He gives silver and gold and precious stones and a fine linen to Leah. Now, what in the world is Leah supposed to do with all that? Just one thing. She was to take what she had been given as her dowry, and she had one thing that she was supposed to do, and in the Jewish custom, they know that, and that was when the bride came for her, she was supposed to take all that she had, and she would be arrayed in the proper garments, and it's called the wedding garments. So she knew when all that she had wasn't for herself. It was for her to begin to work on her wedding garment, because when he came, she had to be in the right clothing. Now, we have taught that for many years. But we're going to get now into the actual custom, because this is just, I think, when I saw that, I said, oh, how so simple and yet so clear. So we know that the father calls he has to call the bride. And and I had to write this down. I say I didn't get this from a divine revelation. I got this from a Hebrew wedding chart. The first thing that has to happen, as we saw in Genesis 24:1, there has to be an arrangement. And the father is the one who has to send out the invitations. And follow along with this and let the Spirit begin to reveal these things to you. So it's just an invitation to come, just like it was in the New Testament when the invitation was sent out. He sent it to whoever it is, come. And everybody had an excuse why they couldn't come, because they were busy doing their work and not God's work. They certainly were busy, but they did not see the importance of the wedding. And in the term for that is shaddukhin. I cannot pronounce Hebrew, but that's what it says. That's the first thing that happens. And the next thing that happens, there are conditions put on the bride and the groom. There are certain things you have to meet in order to qualify for the wedding. Now, the Leah, it seemed pretty simple. It was a virgin, a well, and a servant's heart. That had to be evident. But now, when it came to the man, it was a little different. Because when they finally came together, like Rebekah and Isaac did, it says, for the first time they met, and they looked at one another for the first time. Now, what is that called, an arranged marriage? I think that's what it was. I was telling somebody when I was working in Africa, one of our office guys came to me, and he said, I really want to marry this girl. And I probably shouldn't say it as funny, but we thought we ought to buy him glasses before he marries that girl. But anyway, he was head over heels in love with her, and it cost $150. So we said, okay, if that's what he really desires, we all gathered a pool together, and we gave him $150, and he had the dowry, and he bought the girl. And she came out of her house and went to his house. In this case, she did the same thing. She went from her place of standing, which is in sin and darkness, but she's been set free because she certainly had the bracelets on, which she's no longer a slave to the flesh, but she's now a slave to the Spirit. These are all types and shadows. And she had this earring, which is a symbol. Now, in Ezekiel, it says it's a nose ring. In another place, it says it's a ring put on her forehead, like we just read. But nevertheless, it's a ring. It's a ring that symbolizes a love, an eternal love, that as a husband, he is demonstrating to her his affections on high, that he's saying, this is my heart. So she comes back, and the very first thing they do, they go down and they meet at the river, and the husband has to be what's called the ceremonial immersion. He goes down into the river and comes up. They take her down. She goes into the river and comes up. Now, someone, when I first said that, someone said, oh, that's just for the baptism for the remissions of sins that this husband had. Jesus had no sin. So when John the Baptist saw Jesus coming, you remember what he said? Behold, the bridegroom cometh. So when Jesus, the man, went down into the water, it wasn't for the remissions of sin. It was for the recognition who he was as the bridegroom. And that was evident, because they would have said, oh, that's the guy getting married. That's him. And they would have seen the woman, and her cleansing was a promissory note. She promised she would keep herself clean. Because right after that, they met underneath what's called the hookah, which is a building. And in that building, there is a cedar beam, and there are rafters made of fir. You go to the Song of Solomon, and you'll see that what they meet under they call it the banqueting house, but it's a hookah. And they look up, and they see the cedar beam, and they see the rafters, because they know that it is a type and a shadow that we need to understand, that beam is the strength that holds up the house. Now, the only thing that holds up the house that we are called to be is His love, which is greater than death. And the rafters that are connected to His love are is a type of the instruments, because all of the instruments that were made in Israel at that time were made from fir. So now you see the praises of the Lord being connected to the love of God, and now the house gets full. That's pretty simple, isn't it? But they first meet under the hoopah. Now I just want to throw this at you. Your journey of love is not full when you get to the end of your journey. It actually is. It is the same hoopah, because when we get here in a little bit, they have to meet under it again. You started in the love of God. You will finish in the love of God. But for somehow, by the doctrines of men's come in, and they said, no, you fully don't get anything until you get perfected, until you come into the full measure. Listen, if that was true, no man would make it if he didn't start in the love of God. That's why it says, keep yourself in the love of God. That's from when you started all the way until it's finished. It's the love of God. And some would say, wait a minute, are you throwing out fear? And I says, without fear, no man, you know, you got to have the fear of God, because if you don't have the fear of God, well, listen, the fear of God is what? The beginning of wisdom. But when you get to the end of it, love removes all fear. Because now you're not ashamed anymore. Yes, we might have started in the fear of God, but don't keep yourself in that fear. Learn of Him. Put on His yoke. Begin to understand this ever-ending love that He has for you, because it's a perfect bond, and it'll keep you in the times that you really need it. Because after they come under the hoopah and they exchange these vows, the next thing that happens is the groom leaves. And he leaves for a space of 1 year. Maybe that's where the 1 year walking out came. I don't know. I don't think we were that smart. I think it just happened. But there is a time of separation takes place. So I asked myself, okay, what's the point? There must be something that he's doing, and there must be something that she's doing. But then I had to go back and look again. What happened under the hoopah? Maybe I missed it. And this is where this all started at. Maybe I missed something. This is for me, my personal journey. Maybe I missed something on the way. And then when I went back and looked at that custom, it says two things happened under that hoopah. The first time is that there was a ring and there was a cup of wine. And he stood up, and that ring was given to her, and they both drank of the wine. And then he says this, while I am away, you will always be in my heart. You will always be on my mind forever and ever and ever. And I can't wait to come back to get you. She takes the ring. She drinks the wine. And she says, I promise you I will give all diligence to get my wedding garment ready, that when you come, I'll be clothed in everything that I need, that we will consummate the wedding. So she says, I know what my responsibility is, and she knows what his responsibility is. Now, Jesus, when he's at the Passover, he knew exactly what was happening, because that Passover, he said, eat of the bread and drink of the wine. But then he says something. I go to a place you can't go. However, where I'm going to do something. He says, in my Father's house, there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would not tell you, and I go to prepare a place for you. Now, in the natural Jewish custom, the groom, when he left, that was his responsibility to go and prepare a place for the bride. But she didn't know where it was at. Her responsibility? To take all those gifts, all the things she had, and be prepared. Now, Ephesians says, we've been left with the ministry, a fivefold ministry of apostles, prophets, preachers, teachers, and evangelists. And there's been given diversity of gifts, the gifts of wisdom, the gifts of knowledge, the gift of healing, the gift of prophecy. And all those gifts that have been given were not for the ministry. They were for the perfecting of the saints, for the edification of the body, for the bride, that she might be clothed when he comes. But what happens when it comes into the hearts of men, they take those gifts and they begin to satisfy themselves with those gifts. But that's not what we're called to, Steve. All that we have a gift that we can preach or teach. But it's not my gift to me, it's his gift to you. And if I ever begin to satisfy myself for myself, that gift has just become polluted. And you'll know it. If you the bride, I said, this bride is the smartest bride. She knows when somebody's just trying to use her and abuse her to get here to get something for himself. Well, that's what happened. When it came in to men who didn't keep themselves under his government, and they realize, if they don't realize that, they're subject to falling. I've been acquainted with other ministries, and don't throw a stone at me when I tell you this. When I leave here and I get back home, I'm actually going to Jim Baker's. So don't throw stones at me. But it's not anything like you. I'm not going to go to get on TV. But I'm going to go to converse about a couple of things. Because if you've ever seen his life right now, you know, John Henson had it right, people. There are many that we've not yet seen. And who are we to call unclean what God calls clean? If we judge them according to our images and not their heart. So there's something new. Something's happening, people. He's bringing home all those sheep that may have gone astray. He's bringing them all collectively. And as Ephesians says, he's fitly joining them to the body. Now, heaven forbid we would throw anybody out. Who are we? We're not the elite. We're the elect according to the purpose of God. And that's the only purpose. So when my pastor friends stumbled, and one of them actually was a senator who we were together at one time in Bethel Baptist together, and he got elected to be a junior senator, and he was very gifted. And when just before he went to Washington, he's at my house, and he said, "I'm going to go change the world." He said, one of the men that was in our community actually was Bill Clinton's roommate. So we were saying, "You're going to be up there, Bill?" I said, "You had better keep yourself under the government of God and not think just because you have these things." And Tim says, "No, it'll never happen." Well, it happened. And the gift he had, because it didn't get revealed the first time. It took a photographer actually taking a picture, just like Jimmy Swaggart, because this is how subtle Lucifer is, and how man's minds will gravitate to it. Nothing may happen the first time you sin, or the second time, or the third time, but the day will be revealed. And when it happens, all that came down. So when a ministry succumbs to whatever it is in his life that he thinks he can do, and he bases his walk on his gift, he has just become deceived. Take heed, lest you think you can't fall. That is true with us too. The gift that we've had in this word God's given us, He doesn't want you to go out there and reap the whirlwind again. Now, I don't have a clue why I even said that for someone, but or something. But anyway, I said it. So he comes back in, and they meet under the hoopah, and the cleansing has taken place. And then it says that the next thing that happens after they exchange it with each other, he leaves and she leaves. Now, Jesus said this at the Last Supper, and we may not have fully understood that when he said about he had to go prepare a place. But then he says, I will come again, and I will not sup with you again until we drink it again when? In the kingdom. So all this is taking place. The lady is supposed to be under a, which is called Deborah, because Deborah was the nurse, which is the type of a ministry to her. And Deborah was supposed to be a faithful ministry and not take anything to herself. And I think we're probably a blessed people in that sense, that and there's only one true husband, by the way, you know, one true husband, one true father. But we've been blessed to have subordinates who have covered us and taught us and given us their life that we might live. So they're away for a period of time, and then something happens. It says that the time comes, and the groom prepares the house, which house you are, which it says you are the body, the house of the Lord, having many members. So you begin to see in the types and the shadows. But then something happens, and this is where I believe we're at. This is where I believe we're at, a people. A rabbi appears, and he begins to walk, and he comes to the bride's house, and he opens the door, and that rabbi is responsible for seeing the state of that woman, which I believe is the sure mercies of David upon us, to let open it up to us to see if we really have given all diligence to getting your wedding garment complete. And it's pretty simple when you see how it's going to be done. And then he goes and he starts to make a proclamation. He hasn't showed up yet. He just says he's coming. Now, remember what I said about 2 days? On the third day, he comes. Where did you come up with that? When Jesus went into Cana, he says, and his mother said, we don't have any more wine. And the marriage, we're in this marriage, and he says, woman, suffer me not, for it's not yet time. But he goes ahead and he takes the 6 water pots and he turns them into wine, and they have a marriage. Now, most of the time, when you look at that scripture where the guy comes and says, oh, the best is for last, but he wasn't happy about that, because this best should have been served at the beginning of the wedding, not at the end of the wedding. But for us, we do get the best at the end, because what you see happening in that type is when the rabbi makes the announcement that the bride's coming and the bridegroom's coming, guess where they meet again? Under the hoopah. They go back, and now the wine's taken out again and the rings come out. But now this is a symbol that he's beginning to drink this wine with us anew in the kingdom. And they begin to make another vow, and the vow is this. He says, the woman understands that her vow of separation was not even close to what his vow, what he had to keep, because he had to give something greater than she had. He had to give his life in order to get back to that woman, which is a type of what Christ did for us. So here's the woman. Now, do you believe she was excited in the beginning, or just at the end? This is what I see has been taken from a lot of God's people. It's called the joy of the Lord. Yes. Downtrodden, cast down. They look at themselves, and they judge themselves by themselves. And they think, I'm as still a mess as I was. I'm still doing those things. But you need to read John 14:24. It says, happy is the man that condemneth not himself and the things which he alloweth. You've got to come to a place that, yes, you've fallen. You've fallen, but it's just like Noah. Every time Noah fell, he fell in the ark. And that God's love was still over him. Don't come under the condemnation and beat yourself up. God is going to have a bride. So they meet, they exchange. Then something else happens then. Another rabbi comes. And now he says, the marriage has come. And they all gather together. And they begin to, now it's not consummated yet. It's just recognized. And they come out and they begin to march down the streets. And just as they start to go down the street, you hear a sure and certain sound. You know what it is? The shofar. The shofar blows. That's what you've been hearing, people. If you've been hearing it all, the shofar is beginning to blow. A certain message that says, get ready. Get ready. I don't care what happened 10 years ago, what you think might happen 20 years ago. This is the third day. It's always been understandable. When they left Egypt, how long were they supposed to travel? 3 days' journey to get to the end from the beginning of where they were gone. There's no way God could have completed this until this year, until this time of life. So they're going down. But now here's something I found out. The son doesn't choose the time. The bride doesn't choose the time. Only the Father knows. That's what Jesus said. But you may not know the hour, but you will know the day. Because it says, when you see the olive branch, the green olive branch begin to come forth, know that the day, spring, is coming. I mean, and he gives us a little breath of time. He says, now take this time to finish your garments. This ministry, if we're faithful, we're going to pour a word out of our lives that is going to bring that bride back to a place that she gets her joy back about this. She gets a dove's eye. She gets a quickness in her step, and she begins to demonstrate to him, come, come. And the proclamation is made that she finally comes to a place that she's going to lay aside all the sin and the weight that easily beset her. And she's going to have one focus and one focus on. And she's no longer going to be both sin conscious and God conscious. She's going to be only God conscious. Because you can't do the same. You can't live in that, people. You'll be double minded. You'll be like the... That's why people can come in, doctrines, a ministry can come in and sway you and do something, because you're not sure of yourself. See yourself. Because if you read the Song of Songs and you begin to see what he looks like, he has dove's eyes. He has hair of locks. He has the tower. You know what that's a symbol of? I saw through a glass darkly. But in that day I will see him face to face, because I will be just like him. Because now you've exchanged something. You've exchanged the way you see, and you begin to see as he sees. And the thing is, you're the same. The two have become one. It's high time, people, we understand the blood. And I shared a little bit of this at Lubbock. I don't think we understand how much the lamb without spot or wrinkle. Now, this is something I think we missed. The lamb that was sacrificed in the book of Exodus, it says was only without blemish. It doesn't say it was without spot. It's not until Jesus comes that the lamb, it says, is without both spot and blemish, or wrinkle. So even what's that? Many people have camped around the law, the blood. And that's all they've camped around. And yet, they've been in part, we've been in part, but it says when that which is perfect is come, you have got to lay down the in part. You have got to walk away from it and go into something. It's like the oil. There are two oils that are used in Israel in the life of the Jewish people. I always thought there was just one. But when I went to the place that I went to and I saw that, that burlap bag up there, I realized, wow, what is that? And he said, that's the oil that's used for the high priest. Have I shared this there before, any of this? The first thing the tour guide said, well, nobody's ever asked that. And I said, well, what is that? He said, well, that's the oil we use in the temple. And I said, well, I thought there was only one oil. And he said, oh, no, this oil has never been touched by the hands of man. In the olive press, man has to do the work. Man is the one that does it. And I thought, oh, so as ministry, we have the anointing upon us, which is supposed to, they call it the most holy oil. You have the oil upon you. But it says that when that which is perfect has come, that which is in part has to be done away with. So you see why we have said in the beginning, the outer court, the Holy of Holies, and it's a wonderful place because it has this oil, or the holy place. But when you go into the Holy of Holies, there's no need of that oil, people. This anointing will only last for a season of time, and then it's done. Because if it hasn't accomplished its perfect work in you, and now the oil that's on you, like I said, the anointing that's on you and the life within you both have got to come together. Because it's his life that saves you. It's not the anointing. But then again, people camp out around the anointing. Now, where is that proven in scriptures? It's in the 10 virgins. All sleep. They hear the call. They all wake up. And it says they all trim their lamps. And then it says the 5 wise go in and the 5 foolish don't. But the 5 wise turn to the 5 foolish and says, I know where you can get the oil. See, it's always going to be available. It's all. Once God gathers his bride, his lamb, and he shuts the door, there's still going to be revivals. There's still going to be all that going on. But that is really, truly when you come into the secret place. We thought we could perform something in the natural to bring forth a spiritual work. But all the time, God's been waiting to get a people where they come to the place and they said, I am dead, just like Abraham. And then as soon as they realize that, wow, the seed of life comes out of them. It's not by might. It's not by power. It's by his spirit. He began it in the spirit. He'll end it in the spirit. Because one of the things that the 5 wise virgins had is a cursor of oil right here. So when it came time to put that cursor of oil in that lamp, was symbol that they began in the spirit by faith, and they walked all the way to the end by faith. So when the door was open, they entered in by faith of the Son of God. And that's what I really want to leave you with. He will finish what he started. In this hour, he will bring forth the lamb that's for his son, because we believe the Father has shown us this is the day that the Lord hath made, and we're going to be alive and remain, and we're going to see it. Amen.